But we can have prophecy at least when we come back, if not before. Come into Acts chapter 1 now. Well, this is probably as fast as I've run through Scripture in any time, but I hope we're keeping you in line anyway and keeping the line of thought. And now he's presented himself as the king. He's been crucified. He's raised from the dead. He has now been with the 11 for 40 days in his resurrected body, eating with them, talking with them, walking with them, just as human in all of his appearances as anybody could be, but yet a resurrected body. The body like we're going to have one day. And if you don't believe that he ate fish with them, why then you haven't read John's gospel. He had it ready for them when they had fished all night and didn't catch anything, and he ate with them, the scripture says. All right, now we come into the book of Acts. And they've been 40 days with him in that resurrected body. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And of course, he's talking about Pentecost in 10 days. Now verse 6. When they therefore were come together, this is the 11, with Jesus. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Why the word again? Well, in the mind of every Jew of that day, what part of Israel's history was a glowing memory? Oh my, David's and Solomon's kingdom, the glory of it. When old Queen of Sheba came and saw it, she said, the half has never yet been told. And that was in the breast of every Jew. Why can't we have that again? All right, Peter is, I'm sure, the spokesman, and he says, all right now, Lord, when you come, are you ready now to restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, the reason I stopped at chapter 19 in Matthew was for this verse right here. What had Jesus just told those 11 men? They're going to rule the 12 tribes from 12 thrones in Jerusalem. You think Peter forgot it? No way. I use the illustration, I think we're teaching Acts in Muskogee, I guess, right now. I think Tahlequah as well. But I gave the illustration one of these times when we were teaching back here. Even today, in present-day politics, if someone is running for governor or whatever the office may be and they need a lot of money for their campaign fund, along comes somebody and says, well, listen, I'll contribute $10,000, but what are you going to give me? And so what does the guy say? Well, he says, I'll give you a job in my cabinet. I'll give you this position. Okay. So he hands over his $10,000 and he campaigns for him and the guy wins. What does he expect? He expects his promises to be fulfilled. Peter's no different. Peter is out there waiting for the king to set up his kingdom. And the thing that's uppermost in his mind is the position he's going to enjoy ruling one of those 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is the first thing on his mind. Lord, will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now look at verse 7. Does Jesus upbraid him? Does Jesus scold him for such a wishful thinking? No. All he says, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And that I'm not going to tell you. But yes, the kingdom is going to be restored. I'm going to set up the kingdom in so many words, but it's not for you to know when. And bless poor old Peter's heart, it didn't happen in his lifetime. He had to die the martyr's death. But is it going to happen? You better believe it. When he returns, he's still going to set up that kingdom. Those 12 disciples are still going to rule under him there at Jerusalem. All right, but now let's back up a little bit. Jesus has just acknowledged the fact that, yes, one day he will set up the kingdom, but it's not for them to know when. Well, I hardly know where to go next because there is so much here in early Acts that I hate to skip, but for sake of time, I think we're going to have to. And now I want you to come all the way up to chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen. which from all the chronologers that I've been able to dig out is right in the neighborhood of 7 years after Pentecost. Peter and the 11 have been preaching their hearts out to the nation of Israel that the one they crucified was the Christ. Repent of it. And if Israel would have responded, chapter 3 says, God would have sent Christ back and yet set up the kingdom. But Israel didn't. And Israel would not. And now here comes Stephen, the last one who appeals to the nation. And I always call this stoning of Stephen as the crescendo of Israel's rejection. Israel, in so many words here, says, we'll not have that Jesus of Nazareth to rule over us. He's an imposter. He's a blasphemer. We'll have nothing to do with him. All right, now read it. Stephen has been preaching for 53 verses on who Jesus was. He was the promised Messiah. He was the Christ. Verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before the coming of the Just One. Of whom you have been now the betrayers and what? Murderers. And he called them the same thing back in chapter 2 and chapter 3. You killed your Messiah. You murdered him. And now Stephen repeats it. You were the murderers of our Messiah. All right? Verse 53. You, the nation of Israel, have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, that's rebellion, isn't it? And he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Oh, that's a misprint, isn't it? He's supposed to be where? Supposed to be seated. But old Stephen sees him standing, and this infuriated the Jew, because they knew too Psalms 110 said that he would sit. In verse 56, Stephen says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing. And then verse 57, they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him, cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, killed him, martyred him. And then verse 59. That's why I call this the crescendo of the nations rejecting the gospel of the kingdom, their Messiah as the king, and who now makes his first appearance? Saul of Tarsus. Isn't it amazing? Not Peter, Saul. And Saul was, where did I pick it up? Yeah, verse 59. And they, no, verse 58, and they laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. They stoned Stephen. Verse 60, Stephen kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died a martyr's death. And Saul is grinning from ear to ear in favor of every bit of it. All right, now come into chapter 8, and here's where we sort of blow people's minds. Most of us, myself included, for the first 30 years of my life, had been taught that as soon as Jesus went back to glory, the 12 fanned out across the Roman Empire with the gospel. Huh. Look what this verse says. 7 years after Pentecost, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen's, and at that time there was great persecution against the assembly, as a preferred word rather than church, because that word church gets confusing. And so there was a great persecution against the assembly which was at Jerusalem, and they were all those Jewish people who had believed this gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was the Christ, and so they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except whom? The apostles. Hey, they're not out in the Roman Empire. They're not out there at Babylon and Spain and every place in between. Where are they? They're still in Jerusalem after 7 years. Are they wrong? No. Are they where God wants them? Yes. Because who have they been preaching to? The covenant people. This one you crucified was the Christ. Repent of it. And God will still send him to be our king. But Israel would not. And so here they are. They are sitting tight in Jerusalem. And don't blame them, because after all, if the Messiah were to return, where is he going to return to? The Mount of Olives, Jerusalem. Now, those 12 men are in such expectancy, they don't want to be caught in Spain if he should come. They don't want to be caught out there in Babylon. And so they're preaching to the nation of Israel. And Israel is falling through the cracks. Israel is losing all of these covenant opportunities. Now then, you've already met old Saul of Tarsus. Now move over to chapter 9. Now God's going to start doing something totally different. Totally different. Instead of appealing to the nation of Israel under the covenant promises, he's going to raise up another little Jew, steeped in Judaism, taught at the feet of the best rabbi of his day, a religious zealot, if ever there was one. And this religious Jew thought that Jesus of Nazareth was the biggest imposter, the biggest blasphemer that ever hit the scene. And so he's been trying to stamp him out by virtue of putting to death anybody that had claimed him as the Messiah. Terrible individual. But in the name of his religion, he honestly thought he was doing God a favor. And you know what? The human race hasn't changed one whit. What brought about all the killing and the raping and the misery in Yugoslavia? Religion. I trust you all know that. That's all that big mess is about. You got the Muslims, you got the Greek Orthodox, you got the Roman Catholics, and they hate each other.
And Ireland.
I don't care where you go. The worst instances of persecuting and causing misery to their fellow man is in the name of religion. I remember reading the biography of old Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma. And those Buddha priests tortured that poor man unmercifully. Why? Because he was confronting their religion. And so it's been through all of human history. The same way, if America should lose the protection of our Constitution, you know what we'd have? Not racial war, religious war. And you and I as believers would be the first victims, because I'll tell you what, the world out there silently hates us. They hate everything we stand for. These New Agers, if you aren't aware that the New Agers hate Christianity, then you're not well read. They hate every aspect of it. And they're embracing these Oriental religions to back them up. And so it's always been. And so Saul was a religious Jew, a fanatic, who was trying to stamp out his fellow Jews who had believed that Jesus was the Christ. All right, now look what happens. He's on the road to Damascus. You all know the account. We won't take it verse by verse. But he comes outside the city of Damascus, verse 3, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from where? Heaven. Now remember, he's a religious man. And for a religious Jew, who's up there? God. He knew that. The God of Abraham was up there in heaven. And so now he sees this light come from heaven, and not just a light, but the next thing is a what? A voice. Now, as soon as he sees this light from heaven and a voice from heaven, he knows he's dealing with God. And here's the shocker. Read into verse 4. And he fell to the earth, and he heard the voice from heaven saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, some people think there's a contradiction, because in another portion, they heard the sound, but they didn't hear the words. Well, that's easy to explain. God wasn't speaking to the men around Saul. He was speaking to Saul. And so only Saul heard the words. The rest of the people just heard the sound. No contradiction. All right. And so he says, why persecutest thou me? Now, since this light and this voice is coming from above, old Saul knows it's God speaking. But this is what knocks him over. And he said, who art thou, Lord? Now, for those of you who have been under my teaching for quite a while, who is Lord in the Scriptures? Jehovah. Jehovah. Now, I know that Saul was afraid to use the term because every Jew just sat in awe of it. But in his mind, that's what he was saying. Who art thou, Jehovah? And how did Jehovah answer? I am Jesus. Wow. Put yourselves in poor old Saul's shoes. The very Jehovah he thought he was serving was the Jesus of Nazareth that he was hating. Now, this is another thing that a lot of people still haven't put together, that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus in the New. Anybody have any trouble with that? I mean, if you do, raise your hand or something. I'll show you real fast that Jehovah and Jesus are one and the same. It's God the Son. Now, I'll just give you the references and you'll remember. Remember at the burning bush? And God had been dealing with Moses. And finally, Moses says, all right, you want me to go back to Egypt? The first thing those people are going to ask me is, what is your name? Remember? And what did the burning bush respond? You go back and tell Israel that I am have sent you. I am that I am. All right, you're here in Acts. So just flip back a little bit to John's Gospel, chapter 8. Keep your hand in Acts. We're not through there. John's Gospel, chapter 8. And Jesus is being confronted again by the Jews of his day. And they're calling him a demon and everything else in between. Now you come all the way up to about verse 52. John 8, verse 52. And the Jews said unto him, now we know thou hast a demon. Abraham is dead, the prophets, they're dead. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And then verse 54, Jesus answered, I honor myself, it is nothing. It is my Father who honoreth me, of whom you say he is your God. And then verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Indeed. What did he give Abraham? The covenant. See? This is what he's making reference to, that Abrahamic covenant. Of course it thrilled Abraham. And so he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, was glad. And then said the Jews unto him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. Can't you just see them? And then look at his answer. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Who was he? The I Am of the burning bush, the creator of Genesis 1, the God from eternity past. He never changed. Only thing is, he took on human appearance. He took on flesh. But it's the same person of the Godhead. All right, now then back to Acts a minute. Now then old Saul of Tarsus suddenly realizes that the one that he thought he was trying to stamp out, this Jesus of Nazareth, was the Jehovah that he really wanted to serve. So what happens? Hey, he's converted in a second. The man is converted in a second. Now, you know what I call this? This is the epitome. This, again, is the very peak of a man saved by grace. This is grace, pure and simple. So far as God was concerned, Saul was as great a sinner as walked the sands of Palestine. But in a moment, God reached down and in grace revealed himself, and the man suddenly knew who he was, and he was saved in a minute. This is the beginning of God pouring out the gospel of grace. You and I were found in the same kind of a situation. Hopelessly lost, rebels, sinners, contrary, and yet God saved us by doing nothing but believing the gospel. And oh, I can't emphasize it enough. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but it's all of grace. All right, now the next part I want you to see before we take a break. Come on down now to verse 11. And still in Acts 9. And now God is dealing with Ananias in the city of Jerusalem. One of these believing Jews. And Ananias was scared to death when he heard that Saul of Tarsus was coming to town, because he knew that he'd be a victim. Now, that's the very Ananias that God says, Ananias, and he says, behold, I'm here, verse 10. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street that is called Straight, and inquire the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and put his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias, very human, just as human as you and I, said, oh, but Lord, wait a minute. I know why this guy has come to town. And he says, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on the name. But, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way. Now, this is what I want you to latch on to before lunch. Go thy way, Ananias, for he, Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the what? Gentiles. Oh, you haven't seen that word, have you? Israel wouldn't have anything to do with it. But now God is pointing the finger at Ananias and he say, it's this man that I'm going to send to the Gentiles. And this is what you have to understand from Scripture, that it wasn't Peter and the 11 that God commissioned to go to the Gentiles. It's Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes, of course, the Apostle Paul. Now, let me show you how Paul is constantly referring to that. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm just picking out the most vivid. Ephesians 3, verse 1. And remember that all of Paul's epistles are addressed to believers who are primarily Gentiles. Now, granted, there's been a sprinkling of Jews saved by Paul's gospel, but it's predominantly Gentiles. Now look what he says in Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause, in other words, everything that he's written back there in chapter 2, for you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of works, not of yourselves. All right. For this cause, he said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you, what's the next word? Gentiles. You see that? If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Now, those of you who saw me on television way, way back, remember, I put it on the board. Maybe I can do it again. Can you see over? Oh, you're not going to be able to. Well, anyway, God gave to Moses the law. Took it down the mountain and took the law to what people? Israel. See? Over here, the same God now gives to this man, Paul, not the law, but grace. And that is taken to Gentiles. But you know the amazing part? The same Mount Sinai, at which God gave the law to Moses, is the very same place that God gave to Paul the doctrines of grace. In two tremendous contrasts. And so when Paul comes back from this 3 years experience at Mount Sinai in Arabia, according to Galatians 4, what's his chief statement? You're not under law, you're under grace. And this was what infuriated the Jew. And so they chased him from city to city, because everywhere the man went, he said, there is now no difference between Jew and Gentile. You're all sinners, and you all are saved by the gospel of the grace of God, and you've been set free from the law. Now that's Paul's message. And it, remember, it started there at Damascus when God told Ananias, I'm going to send that man to the Gentiles. And it's that man's letters that the church today is avoiding like a plague. Why? I'll tell you why. I think it's a satanic conspiracy to keep the churches from the truth. Because if they avoid Paul, they're avoiding the gospel that was given to Gentiles. And they're giving people that which was only for Israel. Now, when that happens, who is the happiest? The old devil himself. Okay, break. Come back by one if you can. If you're not back, why, we won't start without you.